You know, the goodness of God, the goodness of God, it's one of those doctrines that's woven through every page in Scripture. And as you know, it's a truth that we so easily profess with our lips. We cling to it almost instinctively. But what about when suffering comes? I think we find ourselves often wrestling with the very goodness we once proclaimed. Our lips, which sing, "God is good," say that, but then in our hearts, a different tune can emerge when life becomes difficult. I mean, after all, it seems that everywhere we go in life, things are broken. So many of our plans, so many of our dreams just don't work out the way that we think that they should. And as a result, it becomes very difficult for us to believe, at least in practice and trust, that God is truly good to us through what we're actually going through. I mean, just recently, for example, it was a few weeks ago before all this heat, we got all that rain. I walked down to our basement one Saturday morning and there's water in it, right? It's like, really? How is this good for my life, Lord? Was the first question on my mind. I mean, I know you're good, but how is this helpful for me right now? And things like that are things that all of you face. You encounter those very hard, those painful realities, and you're asking that very same question, how is this good for me right now? Well, I don't have answers to all of that here, but I do know that when we're in pain, it really narrows our vision. It makes it difficult to see past what we're going through. It's far too easy to lose sight of God's goodness and to get discouraged. And so if this is you, I'm sure that you don't want to stay in that place. I'm sure you don't want to be in the place of discouragement. You want to see God's goodness towards you. And you could feel very alone, though. But truth be told, this is a place in which many faithful, sincere, God-loving Christians have wrestled with and found themselves. They fought the same battle that you have to keep believing God's goodness even when they can't see it. And one reason we lose sight of God's goodness is because we grow complacent. James 1:17 points out that every good gift is from above. But the reality of it is we can easily stop seeing as every good gift from God. We can begin to expect that we're going to get these things from the car that we drive, to the job that we have, to our health, to the clothes that we wear, our families, all of those things. So instead of praising God, we begin to become entitled to those gifts. But thankfully, we have a Savior who knows what it's like to walk through hardship. And He knows what it's like, and so He's then able to sustain us even as we struggle to trust God's goodness in the dark. So like I said, the goodness of God is a thread that runs throughout all of Scripture. Sometimes that thread is very visible, other times it's not. But it's always there, behind the scenes, watching over people, guiding them through life. Joseph, for example, encounters the goodness of God even as he's in prison. He's falsely accused. Naomi finds the goodness of God even after her world has fallen apart. But nobody has displayed the goodness of God as much as Christ has at the cross. And so that's why we can trust that even when His goodness appears to be unseen, it's never absent. So today we want to take a look at God's goodness that never fails us, that always finds us. So our passage today will be from Psalms 31. So if you have your Bibles and you're ready to turn to Psalms 31, please do that. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will get that to you. But this psalm is really the cry of a weary believer who's clinging to the goodness of God and all of the unknowns and the uncertainties in life. And this psalm is a cry of Christ Himself as He entrusts Himself to the Father, confident that His Father will secure Him to the end. So Psalm 31, it invites us both to sing of God's goodness and to cry out to Him when the bottom drops out. But what is God's goodness? Well, the goodness of God is far more than a definition. I could give you just a straight definition, but that really wouldn't help. It's way more than that. The goodness of God is the personal way that He deals with His children. God takes great delight in us. He delights to do what is good to us. And He has proven this by the giving of His one and only Son. So ultimately, this is the invitation of Psalm 31. It's an invitation for you to know God's goodness, not just intellectually, but personally, so that no matter what you face, you can truly say from your heart, God is good. But God has such a generous and rich heart toward us, that's impossible for him then to be stingy with us. There's a Puritan by the name of Stephen Charnock, and he says, he is too rich to have any cause to envy, and too good to have any will to envy. So there's a goodness that the angels have. There's a goodness that the departed saints have, but all of those pale in comparison with the goodness of God. After all, it's his goodness that undergirds all of his attributes. He's supremely good. You can think of a God who is all-powerful, but if he is not good, we would be terrified. You can think of a God who is all-knowing and all-wise, but if he is not good, then we would be left helpless. So the fact that God is supremely good means that when we possess God, we possess all the goodness there can be. So here's the thing. Today, if you lose your house, your family, your job, your kids, your life, but you still have God, you have all the good you could possibly ever have. There's no more good that you could ever have beyond that. And so if you have God, you have more good than you can ever imagine. So as we come to Psalm 31 now, let's listen. Let's listen to a believer who's facing threats that could weary him, that could overwhelm him. We come to a psalm that Jesus himself prays as he's entering his darkest place. So if God's goodness has found these people, then it will find you as well. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word from Psalm 31 here. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I will trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee from me. I have become forgotten like the one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried out to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord, we come unto you today to confess your goodness. Your goodness is abundant, Lord. You have abundantly stored it up for us, your people. And so today, Lord, I pray that we will see this abundant goodness. I pray for those of us, Lord, who struggle at times to access this abundant goodness. We have doubts. We wrestle with it. We don't know why. We wonder where it's at. We can't see it. But Lord, it's there. It's abundantly stored up for us. And it's been demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So I pray today, Lord, we can have this belief and this faith that you have given us, your abundant goodness. Even if we don't see the fullness of it in this life, may the promise of it sustain us to the life to come. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the main point that we'll see today is this, that no matter what challenges come into your life, God's goodness is more than enough to strengthen you and give you hope. So no matter what you face, no matter what comes into your life, God's goodness is more than enough to strengthen you and to give you hope. Now, I know that there are many challenges that come into your life. There's things you see coming, things you know about, and then there's things that you don't. And many of these things don't ask your permission to come into your life. You ever get a text from trouble? Hey, I'd like to come into your life tomorrow. Is that okay? Just letting you know, just giving you a 24-hour notice? No, it doesn't happen like that, right? It happens. It comes. So what do? When our life falls apart, how do we respond in the pain? And in those seasons where things feel sparse and uncertain, how can we continue to hold on to the hope of God's goodness? And what about as we think about the problem being resolved? And then those new concerns arise and spring up. How does God's goodness continue to meet us there? Well, I want you to know that those are very common and appropriate questions that we as Christians can ask. Those are questions that Jesus himself wrestles with. He knows what it's like to experience difficulty and trials, and he knows that in those questions, we need hope. And so we look for hope. We want hope. We want the hope that things are going to turn out in the best way possible for us. But here's the thing. No matter what we face, we're promised that God's goodness is more than enough for us. Okay, I really want you to get that. More than enough for us. Not barely enough. Not somewhat enough. More than enough. And we have the confidence of this promise in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we move into our first point, I don't want us to simply stop with just studying David's experience. I don't want you to stop until you believe, until you see that God's goodness in Christ is secure enough to hold you no matter how hard life shakes you. Don't stop until you get to that place. So our first point is this. Even when your life falls apart, God's goodness secures you. Even when your life falls apart, God's goodness secures you. We see that in the first five verses. Now, I really wish that were not the case. I really wish it wasn't the reality that we didn't have something we didn't have to worry about. But that's not simply the world we live in right now. At any moment, something could happen to us. A phone call, an email, an accident on the way home. Something could happen that will rock our world. And your life can change in an instant, and some of you know what that's like to experience that. And it reminds us of just how fragile life is and how very little control we actually have over it. So Psalm 31 opens not with a polished prayer by David, but really the raw cry of his heart as he appeals for the Lord to help him. He's calling out, he's crying, and his cry is not a lack of faith, but the expression of faith. In a heart that's struggling to see God's goodness. It's the kind of cry that doesn't push the Lord away, but the kind that turns us to him. And so here, as David opens, he is seeking refuge. His life is going through a lot. He's looking for a place of safety. There's many places that David could go, a lot of different directions that he could turn, but only one of those directions will actually be sure and steadfast. And the same is true with us, isn't it? The world offers all kinds of places of escape and security, but none of those can actually bring you safety. And so there's only one place of refuge for David. It's not a physical place. It's a person. It's Christ himself who's that refuge, who then invites all of us into it. So as David considers his options for a refuge, he concludes rightly that there's nowhere better to go than to the goodness of God. This is because goodness is not something the Lord gives out from time to time when he feels like it, but it's who God is all of the time, all of the time. He never stops being good, and so David knows that. So let's not miss the struggle. All of us from time to time tend to drift from the refuge of Christ to all of the sorts of refuges, whether it's people-pleasing or control or self-reliance or escape, the possessions, prestige. Each and every one of us has somewhere we could turn to or go to place our confidence in apart from the Lord. And every time we do, those things let us down. So David is pleading here to the Lord to listen to him, to respond with help. He has no idea how this help will come. And you know what? Neither do you, do you? You don't know exactly how the Lord is going to give you that help. You may have an idea in your mind about how you want it, but you don't actually know how he's going to help you. And so pleading to the Lord requires that we believe that he is a good refuge, that he's not some kind of a God who tricks us or traps us. It's not like he's a haunted house or a maze in which there's a dead end and you can't figure your way out, or somebody's there to jump out and scare you along the way. You don't have to worry that the walls are going to fall in or the enemies are going to be able to break in to get you. That's not the kind of refuge that God is. He's a fortress. And so his goodness becomes the bedrock upon which you can place your soul, that you can depend with your life, even if your world is falling apart. It's the foundation upon which you can trust, even when you can't see how this help will come. And I don't doubt that any of you here today need the bedrock of God's goodness. Too much of your life is uncertain, unstable. And so this is why in verse 5 that Jesus quotes this psalm just before he dies on the cross. Jesus knows that he can entrust himself to the Father even in death. And if Jesus can do this, then so can you and I in our deepest distress. But one of the challenges that I think we have with God's goodness when life falls apart is that we wrestle with God's commitment to us. We believe in our minds, at least intellectually, that God is committed to us, but it doesn't feel that way in our hearts. And so we look around, and like Peter, we're walking on the waves a little bit, and then we start looking around and see all the waves, and next thing, we're under the water, drowning. Again, we don't doubt whether or not the Lord can deliver us, but the question is, when are you going to do that, Lord? Is it really toward me? How will that happen? What will that look like? And as a result, we then find ourselves in a place where we struggle to believe whether or not the Lord is really committed to us for our good. Like David here, we look around, we see the nets and the traps that threaten to snare us. And so instead of having confidence that the Lord is this place of refuge, that he is a strong security, we run to other places that we think are stronger and better. So this net here that David speaks about would have been a terrifying place to find yourself in. Probably none of you have found yourself wrapped up in a net. But if you do, it's not a very fun experience. You can't get out of it. You're struggling and you're just trapped in it. You need somebody stronger than you, someone greater than you to bring deliverance. Did you know today that there is not a single promise in the Bible that will ever fail you? Did you know that? Did you know that there's not a single truth in the Bible that will not bring you comfort and hope in whatever it is you face? Because of Christ's commitment to us, as he demonstrates that in the shedding of his blood. So the goodness of God is his assurance that he is committed to us. God commits to us, not because he's obligated, and neither because he's reluctant, but because he delights to do so. So just ask yourself, how sure was Jesus when he cries out to the Father, as we see in verse 5, that the Lord, that the Father would be committed to him and bring deliverance? You hardly have to think about the answer, do you? Of course the Father is that committed to him. Of course the Father is going to bring him the rescue and deliverance that he needs. So if you're wrestling with that question on the goodness of God, I would encourage you to think about God's commitment to you. His commitment to you has been secured through Jesus Christ. So do you think God will continue to stay with you? Look to Christ. Do you question whether or not God will keep his hand upon you for your good? Look to the cross. So God's goodness is his commitment to you to sustain you and to keep you no matter how bad life comes, no matter how bad it falls apart. Now, sometimes our lives don't completely fall apart. Other times, they're still filled with pain. Where does God's goodness fit in then? That's our second point, that even when your life is filled with pain, God's goodness hears you. We see that in verses 6 to 13, that even when your life is filled with pain, God's goodness still hears you. Now, as you know, there's all kinds of pains in life. There's the physical kind of pain that comes, whether it's from aging bodies or accidents or illnesses, things like that. But there's other kinds of pain. There's pain that comes when a child walks away from the Lord. The kind of pain that strikes when a close friend turns their back on us. The pain that comes when we get passed over for something, or when dreams collapse, or when it feels like our life is going nowhere. Again, I wish this were the case, that our lives were not filled with pain. I wish that none of you would ever have to lose a loved one, or have someone turn their back on you, or experience the ache of living in a fallen world. But no matter the pain, it doesn't change the fact that God's goodness still hears you. So pain screams at us that God is silent, but God's goodness says, no, I hear. And we see that as David cries out in verse 6. He cries out again, I will trust in the Lord. He's going to distance himself from those who place their trust in idols. He's going to move toward the Lord. And so the lie in our pain that we hear is that there's something better than God. God's not hearing me the way that I think I should be heard, you may be saying. So it's pointless to keep on calling out to him. Or God's not responding to me in the way that I would like him to. So maybe it's just better for me to just do what I want. Those are the kind of lies we can be tempted to believe. But you see, God's goodness has a better answer than all those things. God's goodness is an appeal to keep trusting him instead of distancing yourself. So what brings David joy and what can bring you joy is not just that God has or can or will change your circumstances. There's even something better. God's goodness brings you joy as it reminds you that you're heard. So look again at verses 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. You know, you don't need perfect words when you cry out to Jesus. You have a perfect high priest who hears your words. He does something with them that you could never do. And Jesus knows this kind of cry. After all, he suffered for our sin. And so there's not a deeper distress, there's not a deeper sorrow, there's not a deeper pain that we could ever find ourselves in that goes beyond what Christ has experienced for your sake. And there's some of you who live in that reality as well. You're experiencing unbelievable grief. You feel like you're falling apart because of the pain that you're in. But even in those incredible pains, God's goodness still hears you with an ear that listens and a steadfast love that never fails. So think about how we take pain, how we take trouble. Do we take it as a sign that God is not hearing us or responding to us? If so, just remember that Jesus endured pain and sorrow beyond anything that we'll have to face, and the Father never stopped extending his goodness to Christ. But what about other people? Maybe your pain has been caused by the sin of others against you. David's familiar with that as well. He shares his experience there in verses 11 to 13. He's become a reproach. People are whispering about him. They're avoiding him. They're even plotting to take his life. So what's one to do in a place where everyone has turned their back against him? Well, the goodness of God doesn't mean that everyone's going to like you. It doesn't mean that you'll never experience any kind of relational challenges. But the goodness of God means that you'll never be forgotten and that you'll never be left alone. So in our pain, we often believe the lie that we're alone, that everyone is against us. Alone. What a terrifying thought that is, to be alone. All alone. To have to face and fight everything before us. All alone. Left to our own resources and strength. All alone. So that our enemies can destroy us. The goodness of God, though, speaks to our aloneness. It doesn't always take away our enemies. It doesn't always make people like us. But what it does is it brings God's presence into our life like never before. So because God is good, he hears you. And because he hears you, you know you have the guarantee that no kind of pain or enemy will have a stronger word over you than he will. It's the goodness of God that will not forget you, that will know the depth of distress in your soul. And it's only the goodness of God that can keep you going through the pain and through the uncertainties of life, no matter what will happen. I mean, it would be great. It would be really nice to know just exactly how God is going to work and how he'll respond. But a lot of times it doesn't work like that. He doesn't tell us. And just as in the case of our pain and with our lives falling apart, we can still continue to trust him. We can still continue to move forward, even in the uncertain and the sparse times in life. And that's our third point, that even when life is uncertain and sparse, God's goodness is abundantly stored up for you. We see that in verses 14 to 20, that even when life is uncertain, when you're going through seasons that are sparse, God's goodness has been abundantly stored up for you. We know already that God's goodness can be forgotten in the times of plenty, the times of certainty. All of us have these seasons in life when things are going really well, or at least for the most part, and then we quickly begin to expect that God is going to just continue to do that, that things will always go like that. Instead of being grateful for his goodness, we quickly become dissatisfied and start complaining. And so when that attitude slips in spiritually, we grow weak in our prayer and dependence upon God. So even in prosperity, we can end up spiritually sparse and weak. And that is why God sends us those seasons in which its life is not certain, in which it feels very not plentiful, very sparse. And maybe that's the season you're in right now, where your life is uncertain, where it seems like God's goodness is as sparse as the desert water. So there's a particular benefit that comes in reminding ourselves over and over to keep believing that God is good. We need this repetition, whether we're in seasons of prosperity or seasons of sparsity. That's what David does in verse 14. He continues to remind himself that he trusts in the Lord for all that he needs. Did you know that your soul leaks truth? It leaks it. It leaks it out. You come into church on Sunday and you receive it and you're filled up with it. But what happens by Wednesday for most of us? Oh, a lot of it's leaked out, isn't it? What do we talk about Sunday? I don't know, something about God, right? It comes out. So David repeats what he knows because he knows that repetition is vital for holding on to truth. And the same is true with us. Truth requires that we continue to speak it so we don't forget it. Now, we don't typically say it in the way that David says it, but David says it here, there in verse 14, he says, "But I trust in you." Another way to say that would be like, "I myself trust in you." So he's very emphatic. "I myself am trusting in you, Lord." So David's declaring then in verse 15 that every circumstance in his life, whether it's good, whether it's bad, is in the hands of God, who is always perfectly good. And that same kind of emphatic trust is often found in Jesus, in his prayers, as he expresses his confidence in the Father's goodness. So no matter how unforeseen the circumstances, how severe they are, how long they are, how known they are, or unknown they are, they're all still in the hands of an amazing God, of a good God. I know you're familiar with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. He says this, "If there were a better situation for you than the one that you're in, divine love would have put you there." So what that means for you is that your present uncertainty is not an accident. The very place that God has put you right now is in his love and in his goodness. Not because it's comfortable, because it's good for your souls in ways that you can't see yet. So what do you do if you're here? Well, it's easy to look around and see nothing but emptiness. It's easy to lose hope with uncertainty. So to cling to the hope that your times, all of your times, are in God's hands is not easy. It's difficult. But it also requires that we think about God's hands. It requires that we believe that he's not a stingy God. He's not a miser who won't give us what we need. Is he the kind of God who can't hold things together because he's too uncertain about what will happen? Of course not. The best place that your times could be, are in the hands of the Lord. And the cross is the loudest proof that God is never stingy with his goodness. So David here then cries to make God's face shine upon him. He wants to see God's face upon him. So even though his life is dark and uncertain, the Lord is not. His promises have never ceased to grow dim, even though our eyes don't always see them very well. He You see, God's goodness doesn't avoid us. God's goodness never takes a detour around you or an easier path around you. It will always find you. It meets you. It meets you not by removing every unknown aspect, but with the certainty that he will meet you in the unknown. So you can be uncertain about a lot of things in life. You'll be uncertain about your health, maybe about your job or your wealth or your future or your kids or everything else in the middle of those things. But you never have to be uncertain about God's goodness. So think about God's goodness too. It's true that his goodness is him. It's not just a change in circumstances, not just a change in health or a better relationship or a stronger marriage. It's him. But we know that it's hard, right, for us to believe that God's goodness is actually going to find us. And so in verse 19, David is anticipating God's goodness meeting him. Oh, how abundant is your goodness. So we don't have any evidence yet that God's goodness has arrived. David's circumstances probably haven't changed as we get to verse 19, but he's so confident that God's goodness is going to meet him that he's able to express that. And I think that's maybe what you need to hear today, that God's goodness is abundant toward you. Just think about that. How often do we think of God's goodness as not really abundant, but just kind of enough, just kind of sparse? We taste a little bit of it. We have this idea in our mind of what that should look like, and then when that doesn't happen, we just kind of give up on it. We settle for the idea that the best we'll get is just a little taste of God's goodness. But see, the character of God is not one of little. The character of God is one of greatness. And because God is infinitely good, his goodness is infinitely good. So there's never a point, there's never a place in which God is lacking in his goodness. There's never a time in which he's unable to meet you with goodness. How do you know that? Again, just look at what God has done for us in the fact that he did not hold back his son. He gave his son willingly for our behalf. So did you know that God has stored up his goodness for you? As many of you farmers know, it won't be too long and the harvest will begin and the grain bins will be filling up with grain. But those pale in comparison to the vast store piles of abundant goodness that God has stored up for us. You can never exhaust his goodness. You can fill yourself with God's goodness day in and day out to the point where you're overflowing and never even scratch the depths. You can't even scratch the surface of it. But a question you may be having is, how do I access this goodness of God? Yeah, I believe it's abundant, but how does that come into my life? It might feel a little bit like Fort Knox, or locked up tight, can't really get to it. All you have is some pocket change. You know it's there, but you can't access it. So notice here that it's stored up for those who fear him and who take refuge in him. So how do you access the goodness of God? By faith. By faith, we believe that God is good, and we keep fighting to believe that God is good, and we push away the doubts that tell us otherwise. We access the goodness of God by taking refuge in him. Anyone, as you know, can believe that an umbrella will keep the rain off you. But imagine such a person standing outside in the middle of the rain with their umbrella not put up, and the rain falling on them, and they're getting soaked. You actually have to have the umbrella up and stand under it to enjoy its benefits. In the same way, you can believe all you want about the goodness of God, but never actually place yourself under it. You can turn away, you can seek goodness in all kinds of substitutes, but you're never going to find it. So the more that we make the Lord our refuge, the more we experience the goodness that comes from him. I'm sure that almost all of you or all of you are familiar with the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth begins with great lack as Naomi loses her family, her dreams. She finds herself in a place where she believes that God's goodness has departed her. All she can see is what she doesn't have. But even though it looks that way, God's goodness has been abundantly stored up for her. And it continues to meet her time and time again along her journey. But what's interesting in the book of Ruth is that it doesn't show up in some type of miraculous event. It meets her in the day-to-day moments in life. So just one place in particular. Ruth goes to that field to glean. She just so happens to come across the field owned by Boaz, a relative. And there in the field, he sees her. He instructs his young men, let her glean from the sheaves. Don't reproach her. Pull out from the bundles. Leave it to her to glean. Don't rebuke her. She gets a big load of it, of this grain. Now, I'm sure that most of us don't have a lot of extra resources to be used however we want. Most of us don't have the money to buy yachts or these great big mansions, right? We get so used to making it on what we have. And the same is true when life is hard. When hard times go on for a while, we stop expecting good things. What we expect is actually the opposite, that we're going to hear bad news that we don't want to hear, that the bottom is going to drop out. And so we kind of just get used to living on enough spiritually. But the thing is, we don't have a stingy redeemer. Just in the case of Ruth, it would have been easy for her to expect nothing more than the bare minimum. But she finds there that God goes far beyond what she can think or imagine. I mean, just think of the way that God works in the life of Boaz. He does something very unusual there. He works in Boaz's life so that he instructs his workers, don't keep her from the piles of grain. Let her get close to it. As a matter of fact, even make it easy for her. Just drop a bunch of extra for her so she can get it. And that would just, not only did that go beyond the minimum requirements of the law, it would have gone far beyond what anybody would have expected or imagined. But what we see in Boaz is someone modeling for us the way that God cares for us. He gives generously from what he has to ensure that Ruth doesn't go hungry. But you know, Jesus gives something even better than that. He doesn't give minimal grace. He gives grace that abounds in every way. He gives grace that overflows in every need. So some of you today may have stopped expecting God to be generous and good. You've learned by now just to brace for disappointment. Maybe you've convinced yourself that his grace is just enough to scrape by. You expect bills in a sense, not provision. So it's just another month of unexpected expenses, another month of scraping by. Maybe in my marriage, it's just about survival, not joy. Maybe there's just another argument coming, more cold silence, or parenting. Oh, just more exhaustion, no delight. Health-wise, just another bad test result. Sundays, oh, this is just another blah Sunday. Oh, my Bible reading, it's just going to feel so empty. So like Naomi, you may have come to expect scraps. But you, just a reminder, the Redeemer delights to give you more than enough. So I want to encourage you today, because God is abundantly good, stop expecting the bare minimum. Stop assuming that God will just give you enough to survive. Why? How? Because God is abundantly good. You're not going to experience, though, all of God's goodness in this lifetime. So when David says that God's goodness has been abundantly stored up, he doesn't necessarily mean it will be all shown to you right now. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the early church fathers, says, God's abounding goodness aids us in a hidden way, and in the present life, it is not clearly evident. For every objection of unbelievers would be removed could we actually see what we hope for. But our hopes await the ages to come, so that there may be revealed what at the present our faith alone apprehends. So what that means is that God does not, or that he intentionally does not reveal to you every single aspect of his goodness in this life. There's a part of it that all of us are going to have to wait for. Some of us see this more than others, but it doesn't change the fact that God has stored up his abundant goodness for each and every one of his children. And that's the true with you. I can't promise you here today that you're going to experience all of God's abundant goodness in this lifetime. Can't promise that. I can promise that he is good, he will show it to you, and I can promise that one day his abundant goodness will meet you in its fullness and you'll never exhaust the end of it. Now, it would be great, wouldn't it, if we could just make it through a trial, if we could just get through it and we never had to worry about another one coming up. Like you just finish the last one and then you're done. You get a coast. But we know that that's not how life works either. New concerns arise. What do we do when those come up? This is our fourth point, that even when new concerns arise, God's goodness will faithfully find you. Even when new concerns arise, his goodness will faithfully find you. We see that in verses 21 to 24. So here, David finds himself in a place of alarm. But even in this place, he's seen the goodness of God toward him enough to the point that he's awestruck. He's not struck because the danger has gone away, but because the Lord has met him in it. So I don't know about you. If any of you have been in this place in which you've been at awe by the way the Lord has met you with his love and goodness, maybe some of you have. So even in this dark place where David fears for his life, he has confidence based off of previous experiences that God's goodness will continue to find him. And that fact never changes, that God's past faithfulness and his goodness stabilizes us as new fears arise. So David has experienced God's goodness in many ways leading up to this point, just like you and I have. He's seen the goodness of God through the words and the commandments that the Lord has given him to teach him how to live in the freedom of God's love. He's seen God being good toward him by extending mercy to David, even in David's deep sin, even when David didn't deserve it. And God is good to us as well, as he meets us with his goodness and tenderness in our sin, not giving us what we deserve. So God's goodness finds you day in and day out, even when you cannot find it. There will never be a day in which God is not good to you. Yes, every day there will be something of a new concern, that's true, but there will never be a day in which God has stopped being good to you. So God's goodness, it's not seasonal, it's not fragile, it's not uncertain. It's been stored up for you. It's been secured for you by Christ. So even as David is in this place where he's surrounded, being cut off and facing the false accusations of others and tempted to believe the lie that he's beyond any divine help, he still finds that God's goodness meets him. A new concern? Well, that's not as big of a problem as we think it is then. And the reason for this is because God's goodness never quits and never fails. And each and every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that very fact. The table of the supper is a visible expression of the goodness of God that reminds us how he secured us by his body and by his blood. So Psalm 31 ends with the confidence that David has that God's goodness will find him and never fail him. And we as Christians have that same confidence as we take the Lord's Supper that God's goodness has already found us and will not fail us. You see, God's goodness has found us in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who took our sin and gave us his righteousness so that we might live. Some of you today are probably coming in here with a smile that you know is not real. You've got it on, but it's not real. Others of you have pain that doesn't go away. Still, others of you have uncertainties that keep you awake at night. There's new concerns that hit you without warning. But Psalm 31 reminds us that God's goodness has never quit pursuing us. It didn't stop yesterday. It won't stop today. And it won't end tomorrow. So even if your life falls apart, his goodness will still secure you. That's not wishful thinking. That is the good news of the gospel, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has restored his relationship with you through the shedding of Christ's blood and his victory over sin and death. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now. I would invite you to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. If you need an element, just raise your hand and one of our ushers can get that to you. But as you're preparing for it, just consider where you are in your relationship to him. Do you trust in the goodness of God by expressing repentance and faith, fully believing that Jesus is the only possible way in which you may be saved? Do you believe that it's by his goodness alone and none of yours that will enable you to stand rightly before the Father, the judge of the world? So your hope today is not found in yourself. It's not found in your ability to hold on. Your hope today is found in the goodness of God that meets you at the table and will carry you until the day you see him face to face. So let's prepare our hearts now to partake of this supper as a reminder of God's ever-faithful goodness. Let me pray. Lord, as we prepare to take your supper here, may your goodness again meet us. We desperately need it, Lord. We have no goodness on our own. Anything good in us has only been possible because of your work in us. But we're thankful, Father, that as we come to this table, not naturally good people, we're reminded of the fact that you have met us and you have saved us. So today, we take this supper as a reminder of how faithful and good you are and how you've shown us that through the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the giving of his life for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So the smaller end is the bread. Let's take that. Remember the body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink of the cup, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Now let us prepare to sing as an expression in our hearts of the goodness of God.